The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to go back to James chapter 2, and we left off in the middle of that chapter, and we want to consider this morning from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. Begin reading in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He first introduces this here in verse 14. He said, what doth it profit if a man makes a profession that he has faith, if a man say that he has faith and have not works? Going back to the end of the first chapter, where he introduces this concept of vain religion, and the majority of these next few chapters are dealing with a contrast between pure religion and undefiled and vain religion. So in James 1 and 26, if a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You'll remember that word vain means empty or profitless, devoid of force, and that's why he says, what doth it profit, my brethren? Well, is there anything more unprofitable than if something is dead? Well, no. There's no profit. There's no increase. There's no benefit for something that is dead. And he says that your faith, if it's not substantiated and authenticated by works that back up the faith that you profess, that doesn't mean that the faith that you've been given in the new birth is corrupted in any way, but it is seen as others to be, by others to be dead and profitless and have no impact or no force in your life. Okay? He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, this is not a declaration that us professing a belief in Jesus Christ is what saves us to eternity. This entire context is dealing with the way that we interact with other people and our mindset in and others' disposition and others' mindset toward us. It's very interesting. The book of James is probably the best and the most thorough explanation of what we know as justification by works. And there's three, we'll deal with this, Lord willing, in the next message, that the remainder of this chapter is addressing Abraham and Rahab and how they're justified by works. And there, we typically try to distinguish that by rightly dividing the word of truth, to present that in three separate courtroom settings. In eternity, in God's eternal courtroom, we've offended God's law, we have a penalty that is attached with that of eternal death and ruin. And we are justified in God's eternal courtroom by the grace of Jesus Christ and His imputed righteousness and His blood. Justification by grace and by blood. Well, then there's also a sense in which when we have an understanding of the justification that we have already been given in God's eternal sight, when we have an understanding of that and we believe that, we can be justified by faith in our own conscience. But what we're considering here is not those first two. It's in the courtroom, the perspective, the setting, if you will, of other men's opinions. And if our actions do not authenticate the faith that we profess, does that in any way diminish the truth or the authenticity of God's word and the faith that was once delivered to the saints? No. No, it does not. But it does affect the way that other people view that faith. I guess I've got to the point now that I'm not overly concerned. I've got past those teenage years where you're worried about what people think about you all the time. And I've got to the point now I'm not overly concerned about what people think about me. Kind of like what Paul said in Corinthians. He says, I count it a very little thing to be judged of men, but it's a very great thing to be judged of God. But even though I'm not overly concerned about someone's perception of me, I hope that I am utmostly concerned with their opinion of my God and what their opinion of my church is and of the faith that I profess. Now, we don't do good works to pad our resume to hope that we squeak into heaven. We do good works from Matthew 5 and 16, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The reason I have a desire to do good works is not just to do the good works. It's because I understand that the end result of that is the glory of God. And that is my utmost desire. And that should be all of our utmost desire. And you know what? If my faith and if my actions are not authenticating my faith, then that means that someone is not going to see my faith and glorify God. And that should be my concern. I need to be concerned with the fact if people do not think highly of my God based on my actions, because they might view my faith as being dead and vain and profitless. And I will tell you, there is nothing that is more profitable for the child of God than an authentic faith that is backed up by our works of love toward others. What's really interesting about the book of James is he really hones in on this concept of justification by works. And due to some people's inability to reconcile the fact that we are saved eternally by no works that we perform, and the New Testament is so consistently presenting that point. In Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But then, how can at the same time Scripture also affirm that we're justified by works? And some people, with their inability to reconcile that, particularly, I guess maybe the most famous would be Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation. He actually did not accept James as a rightful book in the canon of Scripture. Unfortunately, I think some people have that same attitude. If I can't reconcile a certain portion of Scripture, then I'm just going to ignore it. Assume it's not as relevant as the rest of it. And Martin Luther had such a difficult time understanding justification by works in the proper context of it that he just said the whole book of James must not even supposed to be in the canon. It was never inspired. That's why it's so important to have the proper perspective of justification by works, because the Scriptures cannot be more emphatic that there is no work that we can perform that can merit our eternal salvation. But it has a lot to do with other people's perception of us and perception of our faith based on the works that we profess. Okay? So in verse 15, James says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Again, vain religion is that is profitless, has no impact, has no benefit. Now, thinking back to some of the things that we've already considered, pure religion, undefiled, is described as visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And then right after he finishes that, he goes on to denounce the favoritism and the hypocrisy of elevating someone who has very nice clothes and is a very prominent person, and then despising the one that is poor in vile raiment. Now, think about this with me for a moment. Those that are the widows and the fatherless, that do not have the ability to provide for themselves, that do not have the ability to care for their basic needs, who are the people that are probably going to be the poor people in vile raiment? It's probably going to be, among others, there'll certainly be other people in that category, but there are going to be a lot of widows and fatherless that are the poor people in vile raiment. And I believe those exact same people are the people that's described here. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, those are going to be a lot of the widows and the fatherless that don't have adequate clothes, maybe not totally naked, but their clothes are tattered and torn, many holes in them, and they're not able to provide for their daily food, destitute of daily food. And I think it's important that James brings out, if a brother or sister be destitute of daily food. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, certainly we have a responsibility to care for those that are in need. That should be the testimony of the church as a whole, but we have a special responsibility to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. If we have therefore, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Now, what he's condemning here is someone that actually does have the opportunity, that does have the ability. We need to understand that we might not always have the ability. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul was collecting and trying to admonish the churches to provide for the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. And it's important to understand in this distinction, there's a difference between our cheerful giving to the church for the needs of the church and our giving to the poor and those that are in need, that in the New Testament is described as alms giving. Those are two distinct and separate things. And even though this is oftentimes used here in 1 Corinthians 16 to give an admonition of giving money for the support of the church on a weekly basis, what he's actually saying here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there meet no gatherings when I come." What he's actually doing is he's saying, when I show up, you don't need to pass around the plate and create a huge fund when I show up. Your giving for the benefit of others needs to be routine and consistent. You need to take it up on the first day of the week when you show up to public worship. But what he's actually saying here is not providing an offering for the support of the church, for the support of the ministry, that is our obligation to do that. What he's actually doing is collecting money that they can send to poor saints at Jerusalem, taking up money to give to those that are in need. But don't you notice what he specifically says here in verse 2? "Take it up on the first day of the week, and let every man of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him." As God hath prospered him. Now that's different for everybody, okay? As God hath prospered him. And in the same context, in the same vein, in Acts chapter 11, at that point they were taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem then too. And one of the lines there toward the end of the chapter in Acts chapter 11, it says, "And every man gave according to his ability." And that's all that we can do. We really enjoyed on our Wednesday night service, we gave Brother John Piles an opportunity to take the time there, and he had a great message on the woman that came and offered that alabaster box of ointment, and Jesus commended her by saying, "She hath done what she could." Well, you know what? The best that you can do at any point is what you can. Do the best you can at any moment. And you know what? There's going to be times that God has prospered you, that you can benefit other people by giving to them that are in need. But there's also going to be times when the barrel's scraping kind of low. But you want to know the beauty of people that I believe, if you're actually following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, at that moment when you're scraping the bottom of the barrel, I believe God's going to prosper somebody else and lay it on their heart to bless you in your time of need. That's the beauty and the synergism, I believe, of the kingdom of God. He's not going to allow His children to do without. He's going to give to someone now. Now, He may give it to someone and Him lay it on their heart to benefit someone else, and we don't do that. And that's our fault. And we will certainly answer for that if the Lord lays it on our heart and we don't care for those that are in need. But we're not always going to have the ability to help those that are in need in the manner that we would want to, oftentimes. But if you have been prospered, if you do have the ability, then we have a responsibility to help those that are in need. So back in James chapter 2, he says, "If a brother or sister be naked," and I think this language is significant. He says, "and destitute of daily food." Think back to Jesus' model prayer that He told the disciples to pray. One of the lines in there that we should be praying to God is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, these are people that are not having their daily bread. But I want you to think about this poor person that doesn't have the food to care for their family in the manner that they need to, but they are praying that prayer to God. "Lord, give me this day my daily bread." I want to make sure that we understand that we might be the means and the mechanism that God answers that prayer for that person. Okay? They're praying that prayer, "Lord, give me this day my daily bread," but they don't have their daily bread. But if we have the ability to provide that need for them, we might be the mechanism and the conduit that God answers that prayer for them. That's why we cannot be negligent to fulfill our need to do this. He says, "One of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled." Could you imagine the type of, aloofness and understanding and arrogancy, maybe to a certain degree, of someone who shows up with someone with tattered clothes that doesn't have enough food to eat, and you show up with an extra coat, an overcoat, that is not necessarily one that you need, but you're wearing it for fashion, and you're eating something while you're talking to them, and you're saying, "Well, I really hope that you can find an extra coat and find some food while the extra coat is sitting on your back and you're eating right in front of them." Because could there be anything more repulsive to a poor person in vile raiment that doesn't have food and that doesn't have adequate clothing than when somebody shows up and has the audacity to really insult you and say, "Depart in peace. I hope the best for you." Instead of giving, I have the things right here in my ability to give to you to provide for your need. And then I say, "Well, I really hope you can find some food somewhere when I'm eating right in front of you." Could there be anything more insulting to someone? And that, I don't want you to understand, that's kind of the picture that he's saying here. He's not saying these are people that don't have the ability to help people. He's saying these are people that do. And they say, "Depart in peace." Boy, I really hope you find an extra overcoat. Boy, at the same time that you're pulling your coat tighter because you're a little bit chilly. He says, what does it profit? What good is that for anybody if you have the ability to help someone and you don't? It says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Particularly in regards to this idea of someone having an extra coat and an overcoat. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think this is in Matthew 5, he says the way that we're supposed to treat our enemies. Now understand, the context and the example that James is giving here is not our enemy. It's a brother or sister. It's those that are of the household of faith. It's those that we are members of the same family. And we need to understand the familial, close kinship that we actually have. If your brother, if your natural brother, didn't have a coat or didn't have an adequate meal, would we neglect that need for our natural brother? No, none of us would do that, I trust. Why in the world would we do the same for a kinship and a bond that is really even tighter and will last a whole lot longer than our natural family relationships? Because there's a family relationship that's a lot greater than blood, and that is a spiritual lineage. Because we're going to be with our spiritual family for all of eternity. But we're only going to be with our natural family. Of course, we certainly pray that our natural family is among that same one. But if any of you that had a natural brother or a natural sister, would you neglect their need? Well, of course not. So he says, you need to certainly care for those of your kindred in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, or go with him 2 miles. Go to give to him that asketh thee, and to him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And then the remainder of the chapter, he's given an admonition to love your enemies. And pray for those that despitefully use you. So, we have a commission from the Lord that even if your enemy, obviously you're not in a close relationship with somebody, if somebody's suing you for your coat, someone that's antagonistic to you, someone that's an enemy towards you, he says if they sue you, you give them not just your coat, but you give them your overcoat too. That's our responsibility and our obligation to our enemies. How much more of an obligation do we have toward those that are of the household of faith? This brother or sister that doesn't have adequate clothing, and we have the ability to provide for that need. Think about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And again, there's really no better example. I think I've said this in some of the messages we've addressed before. Even people that would deny this different context for justification by works, just by them calling the Good Samaritan a Good Samaritan, means that they actually believe in justification by works in the courtroom of other people's opinion. How do you know that man? How do you know that Samaritan's a good man? You don't know his standing before God. You don't know if he was an elect child of God. You don't know his standing. You don't know his heart, but what can you do? You can assess his actions. You can say that the Levite and the priest, who in man's opinion, they would be the people that we've looked at the end of James chapter 1 that seemed to be religious. And they probably were good men. Just like all of us that have busy schedules, things to do, people to see, and may have been just a little bit too busy to get their hands dirty to help someone that was in need. But do we know anything about the heart of that Samaritan? The only thing we know about his heart is the heart that's reflected in his actions that he exhibited toward that person that was in the ditch that he helped, that he showed love toward his neighbor. And then we assess and we say, this Samaritan, based on his works and him showing this kindness and this favor and this love to someone who most likely, if that person in the ditch was a Jew, probably would not have shown the same favor to him. We would say, I believe that man is a good Samaritan. He's a pretty good guy. Why? Because of the actions that he exhibited. Now, what would you think about? Think about this, though. Think about the Samaritan that in the Jewish people's eyes, they would view his faith as being vain. And certainly they were not worshiping in the manner that they should. But whose faith looks more authentic and pure, the Levite and the priest that passed by, or the good Samaritan that got down in the ditch, took him to the inn, cared for his needs, and he said, if there's anything left, you put it on my bill because I'm going to pay it next time I show up. Whose faith looks more authentic in our eyes? Let me tell you, it's the man whose actions backed up his faith, isn't it? Now, certainly the Levite and the priest, they made a good profession of faith. And they may have been good men. But their actions did not validate it. And that's kind of the whole thing that we're talking about here with justification by works. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. One thing that James said there is you might tell your this person that was in need, say, depart in peace. And that was a very common Jewish, parting phrase. As you're leaving, you know, depart in peace. And that kind of comes from Numbers chapter 6. We won't take the time to go over there and look, but I think some of what James is conveying there is even if you're saying the right things, because that was the common Jewish phrase, essentially saying, I hope the Lord bless you, would be the equivalent. God bless you. Depart in peace. If you're saying the right things, that doesn't mean a lot if your actions are not backing up even if you're saying the right things. And I think this is kind of what John is getting at here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, it doesn't matter the words that you profess if they're not backed up by actions. Love is not some mushy feeling, some emotional high. No. Love is a decision to put other people's needs above your own. That's what love is. It's exhibited by actions. I want you to think about someone that says, I love you, but their actions are always selfish and exalting myself and not benefiting you in any way. I want you to think, is that authentic love? What did John say? My little children, let us not love in word and neither in tongue. Well, there's not anything wrong with making that profession. Your actions just need to back it up. Does that make sense? But in deed and truth, if your deeds need to exhibit the love that we profess. And let's back up here a little bit in this chapter. Why is this exhibition of love such a big deal? It's because love is the first fruit of the Spirit. God is love. That's one of His attributes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, one of the things it says there is you don't need, he's telling the church there at Thessalonica, you don't need me to teach you to love one another. Why? Because you are taught of God to love one another. What he says in verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. You see, love is the exhibition of a regenerating work in our heart. And our actions should exhibit that change that's been affected in our own heart. How is it that we can hopefully examine someone's actions and can't think where this is at right now. Let's look at, I think this may be in John 13, Yeah, this is one of them that I was looking for. John 13 and verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Again, exhibiting that love by your actions. But he says in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So how are men going to say this man is a disciple of Christ? It's by the love that we show to other people. Not by a love that we just profess in our speech and is not backed up by works. No. It's by you exhibiting that love to other people. And he says, this is going to be the distinguishing mark of my children from all the rest of the people in the world. What? That you love one another. That is going to be the first verdict for you to be a disciple of Christ. That's why this exhibition of love to people that are in need, to love our neighbor, is such a big deal. Is because he says that this is the main exhibition, the main manifestation that you are a child of God, that a work has been that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. It should give us pause if someone says that the love of God is shed abroad in their heart, but the love of God is not shed abroad in their actions. It should give us great pause if their actions do not back up the faith that they profess. Now, understand, there are many children of God that don't act like they're supposed to. That doesn't give us the right to determine their eternal state. That doesn't matter. That's not what we're talking about here. But to a large degree, this is really just talking about practicing what you preach. Okay? That your actions are exhibiting and manifesting the love that we profess and the faith that we profess in Jesus Christ. All right, so now back in 1 John chapter 3, okay? Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Not just words, but actions that back that up. "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Every child of God should have assurance of their salvation. We believe in eternal security, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate a child of God from his eternal home. But I'll tell you, there's a big difference between that final fact, that there's nothing that can separate us from that, and us believing that in our own heart, and us having the assurance of our salvation. And there's many children of God that are sure enough saved and are going to heaven when they die, but they don't have any assurance of it. And they need it. They need assurance of what Christ has already done for them. What's one of the main ways that we have assurance? It's by the love that we exhibit toward other people. Verse 20, "If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we then have confidence toward God. This is some language that's referring to justification by faith, that if our actions and our faith that we exhibit backs up and manifests the faith that we profess, we can have assurance and peace in our own heart. And the main reason I went over here is to read verses 16 and 17, and I accidentally skipped it. So, let's read verse 15 to 17 here. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good," this is saying the exact same thing that James is saying, but I want you to notice how significant and how heavy of a statement the way John words it. "But whoso hath this world's good," again, this is a person who has the ability to help. Okay? We may not always have the ability, but this is a person who does have this world's goods, "and seeth his brother have need," he sees the need, "but shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He says, if you have the ability to help someone and you see them and you make a conscious decision to neglect that need, he says, how dwells the love of God in them? That doesn't mean that they're not a child of God, but can other people examine that and say, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 14, it's a little bit different context that's dealing with public worship and prophesying, but one of the things he says there is by your actions, that men that show up, that don't necessarily believe what you believe, they will testify that God is in you of a truth. And I like that language. Based on the actions that you are professing, the people around us, will they reach the conclusion that God is in you of a truth? And he says, look, if you have the ability to help someone, and you willfully turn your back on them when you have the ability to give them that extra coat or provide the food for them, will anyone reach the conclusion that God is in you of a truth? James says no. James says that that won't be the case. So back in James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Here he's referencing a hypothetical man. Yet a man may say. The hypothetical rebuttal to this question. Well, you may be one of those radical Christians that actually gives his coat and food to other people. But, look, I have faith. I'm a believer. He says, oh, really? You're a believer? He says, that's good. He says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll just show you my faith by my works. And I think it's so unfortunate that we read these things, and this is the case with me too, that we read this when someone is actually, in our minds, radically putting someone else's needs above their own, and we see that as the exception, not the norm. We see someone that sees someone that's destitute of daily food, that is actually providing for them, and they say, wow, those are the special forces Christians. I've heard a few people reference that, but I think it's really spot on. Those are the people that are gung-ho, that are the devoted folks, and you know what? That might be their thing, because they're the special forces people that go into those unique situations, and they fix the problem, and we've seen that as the exception, and not the norm. Let me tell you, that should be the norm. But instead, those that actually live out their faith by helping others that are in need, exhibiting love toward others that really, really need it, we say, wow, man, those are the really committed, the really radical people. But do you understand the whole reason why we show love to other people? It's because of the love that God has shown toward us. And is there anything more radical than God sending His only begotten Son to die for wretched sinners? No. Thank God that He was not a lukewarm Christian like we are. That He was willing to just do a little bit. No. God's actions and His love toward us, and another thing, in regards to actions backing up the love, God didn't just make a profession of faith for the elect. Let me tell you, His actions backed up His profession, didn't it? He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. And certainly that's our example. But He's saying, look, there's a guy out here that's saying, okay, you've got all those works, you're the people, you might be that really hardcore Christian that is helping people that are in need, but I have faith. He says, James is essentially saying, look, you may think that you have faith, but it's dead. there's not any works that are backing it up. So that should be the norm that we see around us. And that might be why Christianity has such a poor public perception in America. Because people like me, that's faith probably looks dead to other people. He goes on in verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. He said, good job. He says, this hypothetical man again, that's saying, I have faith. Well, good. You need to have faith. You need to believe in God. He says, thou doest well. Good job. Good job in getting step one down. Now you need to progress on to step two, which is actions backing it up. But he said, you think that you can hang your hat on believing in a single God? Of course, actually, that is a very radical thing in the history of the world, because the majority of man in his ignorance has made his way into a polytheistic belief system. A monotheistic belief system is very unique in the history of the world. But he says, you believe in one God? Good job. But you think you're going to hang your hat on belief? He says, don't you know the devils also believe and tremble? And by the way, if you think belief is necessary for salvation, understand, the devils believe and tremble. Those same devils that are going to be cast down into that final pit that God did not offer any remedy for their salvation. We see this exhibited multiple times in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's just look very briefly at one of these in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Out there come to torment us before the time. Not only do they understand he's the Son of God, they understand that they have a judgment coming. So, belief in and of itself is not enough to save you from torment, because they believed, but they knew with a certainty that there was a torment coming. And their belief did not absolve them of the wrath of God that would be poured out on them at that time. So you can't hang your hat on belief. That's why he says your actions need to back up your belief. And then there are multiple other times in Jesus' ministry that... Have you ever thought about the fact of how ironic it is that there are men that saw Jesus do all these miracles, and they attributed the miracles that he did to the devil, but the devils had enough sense to say, thou art the Son of God. I mean, the men that saw the Son of God in front of them, they said, this man's a devil. But the devils themselves had enough sense to know that this is the Son of God manifest in the flesh. That's just comical to me. Then he says in verse 20, in James chapter 2, but wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Again, going back to that same theme there in chapter 1 and verse 26. If, and the example he used there is our speech. If we make an external profession of faith, but our tongue is not bridled, our tongue is not in check, how are people going to view the faith? And this is really what he starts dealing with here at the beginning of James chapter 3, verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men. We are made after the similitude of God. I have the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Even a vine, figs? So no man both yield salt water and fresh water. He says, what does it matter? Of course, in the sight of others, it does matter. But if you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ with your speech, but you curse men with it? Have you not just canceled your faith as null and void in the sight of other people? That's what he's saying. Your faith is vain, empty, and profitless. Now, as I said before, the works that we exhibit is not for the purpose of us just simply doing good works. The whole purpose that we're here, the reason why God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, is to glorify Him. That's it. Now, Adam messed it up, and that's not always carried out in the manner that it should. But if our utmost desire every single day is for the glory of God, then we should have a desire for our actions to be authentic enough that men may see our good works and glorify Him. Mention this briefly in closing. In John chapter 15, God expects fruit from His branches. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. During the last week of Jesus' life, He goes, and I believe He was going into the temple at this time, and He passed by a fig tree. And He said, there's not any figs on here. He says, and because of that, because there's not any figs on this tree, there will be no fruit on this tree henceforth forever. That may not be the exact wording, but... So then, they go and they spend the day in the temple, and they come back that night. And that fig tree is totally withered and dilapidated and just totally ruined. And I believe that's a very important picture that, you know what, when God shows up at a tree, He expects fruit. And if He doesn't see it, He might do what He says here, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh it away. That doesn't mean that you lose your eternal salvation. The context of that is given in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, just like that fig tree was, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It didn't say God's cast them into the fire. Again, this is in the context of here in this world. Why? Because men get those branches and they cast them into the fire. But in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And what did He say a little bit earlier? He says, by you loving other people is how men are going to know that you're my disciples. And then here at the end of verse 8, He says, so shall ye be my disciples. You see? It's that fruit that we exhibit that I hope when people look at us in the manner that we conduct ourselves, that men can say that God is in you of a truth. And may we always have enough works and always have enough fruit in our life that if we were on trial, we can be convicted of being a Christian. Sometimes I'm afraid it'd be a hung jury in my courtroom. Is there enough fruit? Is there enough active works in my life to exhibit the faith that I profess? And a lot of times in my case, it's not. So, if you're like me, use this as an admonition. An admonition to be perceptive to the people that are around us, particularly when we see those that are in need. And if we have the ability to help them, I hope that we see ourselves in that poor, beggarly condition, and we see what God has done for us by nothing more than His sovereign grace. And I sure hope that wells up in us enough to say, how can I not help my brother that stands in need after what all God has done for me? I certainly hope that we can be counted among that number, that our faith is authentic and valid, and certainly not dead and profitless in the actions that we undertake.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.